Good morning. Yeah. We're going to begin by singing, as we usually do. Welcome to you to the Sunday class, part two of Paul's letter to the Romans. And at the very end of the outline are the lyrics to the hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. So if you'd like to stand with me, we'll begin by tuning our hearts up to sing to the Lord. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to Thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Holy, 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 all the saints adore Thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before Thee, which word and art and evermore shall be. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide Thee, though the eye of sinful man Thy glory may not see, only Thou art holy, there is none beside Thee, perfect in power, love and purity. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all Thy works shall praise Thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Dear Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship You, we adore You, we come before You, and we ask for Your blessing on us as we gather to attend to Your Word, and for all that happens here today at Covenant Life Church, with both those of us that are on site and those that are joining us online, we pray, may You be glorified in our lives. Help us, O Lord, to walk in the Spirit and to glorify You in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 And great to be with you. We're taking up now the second part of our class in Romans, and we're picking up with chapter 8. We're going to look at the first 13 verses today. Thus far in the letter, Paul has had very little to say about the Holy Spirit, but now he has a lot to say. I think in the first 17 verses, I think that I read this, that Holy Spirit is mentioned 18 times, a whole lot just in the first part of the chapter. But in these first 13 verses, Paul's going to contrast what it means to live in accordance with the Spirit with what it means to live according to the flesh. And so we'll read the text now, Romans 8:1-13 from the English Standard Version. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. All right, what a wonderful portion of Scripture that is, and I'm really glad that we can take some time to look more deeply into this. First of all, we have to define our terms here, flesh and spirit. Starting out with the word flesh, the Greek word is sarx. You get the English word sarcasm from it, by the way. Sarcasm is to cut the flesh. So if I issue a cutting remark, figuratively speaking, I've kind of slashed you, I've cut you, your sarx, your flesh. Well, that's just a little etymology, but the word itself, flesh, as used in Scripture, can have different meanings. It can mean body, as in the earthly and mortal part of the man, distinguished from the immaterial or spiritual part of the man, so that when we die, it's our flesh that is buried in the ground. The Spirit returns to God who gave it. We can think of it in that sense. You can also think of flesh, I don't have it written down here, but as that the soft tissue part of you as opposed to bone. When Jesus said that a spirit has not flesh and bone as you see I have at the end of the Gospel of Luke after his resurrection. But that is another way that flesh can be, you know, it's only a flesh wound, so I keep on fighting, all right? Okay. But flesh can also designate the man himself as the part for the whole. And this is the figure of speech known as synecdoche. If I say, hey, I got some new wheels, what do I mean? I've got a new car, right? We talk about boots on the ground in terms of the military. We're talking about soldiers. So flesh can be used in that sense. During the flood, all flesh perished, referring to all people. Therefore, Paul writes in Romans 3:20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. He says virtually the same thing in Galatians 3:11 when he says no one is justified before God by the law. So no flesh, no one, no person. And then this quote here in the first bullet point, the exact significance of the word flesh in Paul is notoriously difficult to pin down. This is a comment by the scholar Douglas Moo. Quote, but flesh, especially when contrasted with the Spirit, connotes the weakness of human flesh before and outside of Christ. Sometimes, of course, this weakness takes the form of sin, and that's where the NIV translation will often use the term sinful nature in place of the word flesh. Sometimes it can have that sense of the weakness that takes the form of sin. At other times, the word has a more neutral meaning indicating what is purely human. But in neither case, flesh does not denote a part of the human being. So we're not talking about the lower part of man, except perhaps in a figurative sense. Next bullet point, flesh is used by Paul here in Romans 8. Should not be thought of as the bodily material part of man, but the entire man as oriented not toward God, but toward himself without regard for God. You see, God is the creator and the sustainer of man, so to live according to the flesh is to live for the self with no thought of God. This reminds me of when I was a teenager. I grew up and thinking, only of myself. By the way, when we start out in life, of course that's how we have to be. As a baby, you have nothing but self-regard. You grow up and you start to learn you're not the center of the universe. Some of us, like myself, get to their mid-teenage years and they still haven't learned that. They take for granted the fact that parents shelter, feed, clothe, and then they get irritated when they're asked to do anything, and that's just the self-orientation. Well, that's kind of what's being spoken of here. The flesh refers to the entire person as oriented not toward God, but toward himself. Luther had a phrase for this. He talked about the soul curved in on itself. It's interesting. To live for the flesh is to live for the self with no thought for God. Spirit. In Romans 8, whenever you see the word spirit, it refers to the Holy Spirit, with the exception of in verses 15 and 16. So we're talking about the Holy Spirit when you see the word spirit used here. And the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity who regenerates, liberates, indwells believers. He convicts, he teaches, he equips, reminds, guides, bears witness to the truth. He glorifies Christ. He empowers for service. He produces fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. He's the earnest of our inheritance, guaranteeing that the full salvation will one day become ours. We'll actually talk about this a little more detail in the sermon this morning, who the Holy Spirit is and what he does. But those are our terms that we have to get an understanding of here, flesh and spirit. Flesh, again, as Paul uses it in these first verses, refers to the whole man as oriented toward himself, not toward God. Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit. All right, Roman numeral 2, getting into the actual text now. The first four verses tell us that instead of condemnation, we have received liberation. So let's look at those verses again. This is a famous one, the very first verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. A firm declaration that has to do with our justification, by the way, negatively considered. Verse 2. Because the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So we begin this chapter with the word therefore, which of course looks back on what has been said previously. And Paul's firm declaration is, there's no condemnation. Condemnation is the flip side of justification. To be condemned is the opposite of being justified. But the declaration of justification has come to the Christian, and Paul says, because of that, there is and there can be no condemnation. So let me just pause for a moment. A very common thing that you'll hear Christians say from time to time, especially after they've fallen short or sinned in some way, oh, I feel so condemned. Well, you may feel that way, but you're not condemned. It's impossible for the Christian to be condemned because Christ has been condemned in your place. It's better to just say, I feel yucky or I feel lousy. And that's an honest statement, but that's not then theologically inappropriate. Okay? So don't say, I feel condemned. Because then you'll start getting a little bit mixed up and think that maybe you go in and out of justification. It can't be the case. If you're justified, that's a once for all and firm declaration or pronouncement that God makes on the basis of Christ's cross work through your faith. Okay. There's no condemnation, letter B, but letter C, it's for those who are in Christ Jesus. Notice that qualifying phrase, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That phrase, in Christ, tells us about our union with Christ. So the recipients of this justification are those who are in vital union with Christ. Interestingly, if you look down in verse 10, it talks about those who are in Christ Jesus are also those in whom Christ dwells. So the ones that are in Christ are also the ones that Christ is in. And again, that speaks of the union that we have with our Lord Jesus. So the people in view here are free from condemnation, but there's more than that. In verse 2, it says that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set you free from the law of sin and death. So that's liberation, to have been set free from the law of sin and death. And that phrase, set free from the law of sin and death, is a nice summary of Romans 7, 1 through 6. If you recall back to Paul's discussion of the law in the first verses of Romans 7, when he talked about like being married, and then when the husband dies, the wife is set free from that marriage and can marry another. Well, this being set free from the law of sin and death is just another summary statement of Paul's analogy there in Romans 7, the first six verses. So when Paul calls the law of sin and death, what's he talking about there? Is it the law of Moses? Yeah, that's what's in view here. The law is, you see, so closely associated with sin and death that Paul can call it the law of sin and death. But number two, under letter D, the law is intrinsically good. And when you hear Paul talk about the law in Romans 7, he says, the law is good and the commandment is holy and just and righteous. And the law intrinsically is a good thing. The problem with the law is not the law, but it's us. We, being weakened by the flesh, cannot keep the law. And so the result of that is sin and death. So sin and death are not intrinsic to the law, but are the end result of our failure to keep it. Remember, when we talked about Romans 7, this thing about the law, Christians can be confused about it. The law in itself is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's the law of God. It reveals his holy character. The problem with the law is our flesh, our inability to keep the law that puts us in this compromised position. So God had to do something about it. And in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, Paul tells us how God accomplished the overcoming of the problem and why. It was by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh that God dealt with the problem. Now, this phrase, by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, this phrase establishes both the humanity of Christ and the sinlessness of Christ. It's a very carefully constructed phrase. He doesn't say in the likeness of flesh. Jesus did come in the likeness of flesh. He just didn't come in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus is the true man. He is the counterpart of the first Adam. Adam had sinful flesh. Christ, every bit as human, had flesh, but not sinful flesh. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came in real flesh, not merely the appearance of flesh. By the way, this is important because later on in the first century, there developed a heresy about Christ called docetism, which meant that Christ only seemed to have human flesh. But he, Jesus, was fully man. He came in the same kind of flesh that you and I have, except without sin. And that's important because if he was going to make atonement for our sins, he had to be human as we are. So Jesus came in real flesh. It wasn't just the appearance of flesh, but it was not sinful flesh because he had committed no sin. So his body is thus sinless and real, and that, of course, is necessary for his atoning death to effectively save us. Well, God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, tells us in Romans 8:3. But that's just shorthand for sin. What Paul meant was as an offering for sin. He came as an offering for sin. Sacrificial system of the Old Testament, there were what we'll call sin offerings, and those sin offerings were to make atonement for sin. Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, made atonement for our sin, so he came as an offering for sin. And then in verse 4 begins a purpose clause. Why did he do this? Well, it was in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The law needs to be fulfilled. The law must be fulfilled. We were unable to fulfill the law. Christ, as our substitute, fulfilled the law for us. He walked and fulfilled all righteousness. You remember when John the Baptist said to him, "You want me to baptize you? I should be being baptized by you." He said, "No, let it be this way now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." It was appropriate for Jesus to keep the law of God. He did that for us. It was in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law as our substitute. His life of perfect obedience is now counted to us. This is imputed to us. That's an amazing thing. This act of obedience of Christ becomes ours. Amazing. This is an amazing gift. It's not that the death of Jesus Christ just took up the problem of our sins and brought us out of the depth to kind of level ground. No, he raises us up even above that through his righteous fulfillment of the law, which then becomes ours. Okay, back to the outline in verse number 4 there under letter E. This righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us, but then it's followed by the phrase, "us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So that qualifies it a bit, doesn't it? The last phrase of verse 4, walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, that sets up now a contrast that's going to occupy Paul for the next four verses, verses 5 through 8. And we'll read those in just a moment. But let me just make this comment here. The purpose of our justification is sanctification. Now, sanctification in the main can be thought of as that process of becoming more and more Christ-like, being conformed to his image. It's not all there is to say about sanctification, but justification is that act of God that puts us right with God. Sanctification, then, which is closely connected but should be distinguished, is that process of us becoming more and more godly. So sanctification is God's work going on in your life and mine right now that requires the work of the Holy Spirit and our cooperation so that we become less dominated by sin and more dominated by God and godliness and just becoming more Christ-like. And the purpose of justification is sanctification. We were actually chosen before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4 tells us, that we might become holy. That means that as wonderful as it is to be predestined to life and experience justification, God is still at work in us, and we can never rest on our laurels, so to speak. We should always be striving to be more Christ-like and battle against indwelling sin, etc. God's will is to make us holy. He wants to make us what he already counts us to be. And this occurs as we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And these words describe all those who have the Spirit. It's important to see that while our obedience to God is definitely in view here, our obedience to God is never the basis of our justification, and it's not the basis of our sanctification. To make it the basis of our justification or sanctification would be like going back under the law, which has already been denied in Paul's argument prior to this. No, it's Christ's work, the active and passive obedience of Christ, not ours, that is the basis of our justification and sanctification. So you've heard it said that we're not justified by works, right? Well, actually we are. It's just not our works. We're justified by Christ's works. Okay? He had to work hard. Okay? The cross work of Christ and his life of obedience, all of these become ours as a gift of grace. So as we are now going to be talking about what it means to live according to the Spirit, having the mind of the Spirit, living in accord with the Spirit, things that we definitely do, those things are not the basis of our justification or even our sanctification. They're what follow after. In other words, we have a part to play, but it's not the foundation. The foundation is Christ. Okay? All right, so two ways to live. And so it has happened, and this is a quote from Augustine. And so it has happened that even though there are a great many peoples spread out across the world, living under various religious rites and moral customs and distinguished by a wide variety of languages, weaponry, and dress, there are actually only two types of human society. And following our scriptures, we may rightly speak of these as two cities. One is the city of those who wish to live according to the flesh, the other of those who wish to live according to the Spirit. This is one of the more famous quotes from Augustine's City of God. And in it, he makes a reductionistic claim here that there are basically only two kinds of human society: those who are after the flesh and those who are after the Spirit. And so Paul writes, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So this is the contrast now that Paul gets into. Letter A under Roman numeral 3. Living according to the flesh or spirit indicate an orientation or an inclination or a direction of a person's entire life. Of course, this does involve the will, our human will, but the difference is deeper than a decision that we make. The expressions here, according to the flesh and according to the spirit, are descriptive. In both cases, their nature determines their mindset. What do I mean by that? Well, if you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. You are in the Spirit. That's descriptive of you. If that is then your nature, that's going to determine your mindset. But it's going to require your cooperation. And that's what Paul's going to talk about here. But basically, you're in one or the other of these camps, in the spirit or in the flesh. There are ramifications of that. But just to be descriptive, to be in the spirit or in the flesh is a question of your basic orientation in life, your basic inclination, the basic direction your life is set. I'll mention this a little bit later, but it just occurs to me to mention it right now. In a couple of weeks, it'll be 50 years since I became a Christian. I'm reflecting on that. 50 years. There was a change that occurred when I was 22. The basic orientation of my life up till that time had been toward myself. But then the Holy Spirit came into my life and my basic orientation became toward God. Now, this wasn't really apparent to me at the same time. I just saw being a Christian as a way of getting out of the mess that I was in. But God had something more in mind, and so the trajectory of my life changed, and it changed gradually. But when I look back now and see what it could have been or would have been like, I can see, wow, there's a basic change there. And that was something that God did. All right, letter B, though. What does it mean to set one's mind on the flesh or on the spirit, as Paul speaks of here? Well, it means to make the desires towards one or the other the absorbing objects of thought, interest, affection, and purpose. That's a quote from the great theologian John Murray. To set your mind on the Spirit means to make the desires of your mind the absorbing, make the desires of the Spirit the absorbing objects of your thought, of your interest, your affection, your purpose in life. It's the cultivation of a Christ-centered, Spirit-filled mindset that is critical for holy living. So now the focus in these verses 5 through 8 is mainly on those who live according to the flesh. Paul is telling you what the result is there. So he really has more of a focus on the flesh here in these verses. And he says the result of this mindset in verse 6, he says it's death. He says people like this, they're hostile to God. That they're unable and unwilling to submit to God's law, and that they cannot please God. Now, all of that, I hope you will agree, is bad. It's very bad. That's the result of the mindset on the flesh. The contrast is with those whose minds are set on the Spirit. And there's a little bit here, but Paul's going to talk more about this as we get on into the latter part of chapter 8. Those whose minds are set on the Spirit, well, they enjoy life and peace. We may also assume that they experience the opposite of what is true for their counterparts whose minds are set on the flesh. Not only do we have life and peace instead of death and hostility, but also the desire and the ability to submit to God's law and please Him. This is what characterizes the mind set on the Spirit. Now, when we come to Christ, we can be so confused and messed up in our minds that it can be hard to sort things out. But as time goes on, and as more and more we get the idea, I'm a Christian now, I should start to think differently. I should try to think God's thoughts after Him. And as I read my Bible, I start to get a little bit, I used to think this about that. Now, I guess this is the right way to think. And little by little, incrementally, we start to sort these things out and we develop a lifestyle of setting our minds on things of the Spirit. So what I'm saying is this doesn't happen overnight that immediately we're just, everything is clear as crystal. It can be a little bit confused in our thinking. That's why we have to be patient with one another and patient with ourselves. But over time, this will more and more characterize those whose lives are characterized by the Spirit. They have the desire, and they find that they have the ability to submit to God's law, and their great desire is to please Him. And now Paul has some more things to say about those who are in the Spirit in the final verses of our section here. Roman numeral 4, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." First of all, to be in the Spirit, how does Christ live in us? In verse 10 it says, "But if Christ is in you," how does Christ live in you and me? By the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the distinguishing mark of the children of God. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, by the way, you'll notice that Paul uses the word "if" here a number of times. That's the use of "if" in a conditional sentence setup. You know, if this is the case, then this is the case. If this, then here's the conclusion that follows. When Paul says "if," he's not writing in such a way as to say to the Romans, "Now, if Christ is in you, but I'm not really sure He is. But if He is," that's not his intention here. His intention is to set up what the results are if the Spirit of Christ is in. So please understand that. That's his tone here. He's writing to them as brothers. Okay? He's assuming that they are believers. He's not doubting it. Sometimes we can read these things and go, "If the Spirit, oh, I'm not sure the Spirit." Yeah, well, that's a different question. But he's writing to them and he says that Christ lives in you by the Spirit. Number two, the Spirit here is also called the Spirit of God. He's called the Spirit of Christ. He's called simply at times the Spirit. He's referred to as the Spirit of life. He's the Spirit, His Spirit, the possessive sense there. It's interesting, he's not called the Holy Spirit, but that's who it is we're talking about. So all of these different phrases refer to the third person of the Godhead. Number three, indwelling sin, which you see that term in chapter 7, verse 17 and 20, is the lot of all the children of Adam, but the privilege of the children of God is to have the indwelling Spirit to fight and subdue indwelling sin. So here's the deal. If you have the Spirit, you have Christ in you, you are in Christ, but that does not mean that now we have no problem at all with sin. No. The vestiges of sin, the problem of indwelling sin, it's still with us. It still adheres to us. The difference is it's no longer in the dominant position. Sin will have no dominion over you because you're not under law, but under grace. So the master-slave relationship that existed before you were a Christian no longer exists. Now we have within us the indwelling Spirit, who, if we will cooperate with him, is well able to subdue the problem of indwelling sin. So what Paul's saying here is that, yeah, it is still possible for us to sin, and we do. But there's a new sheriff in town. There's a new principal, and that it's the actual Spirit of God that's in us, and he fights and subdues indwelling sin in our hearts. Just one comment about how he does that. Now, if you're a Christian and you sin, you benefit from what's called the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That sometimes might make you say, oh, I feel so condemned. No, you feel so convicted because the Holy Spirit has told you what you just did was wrong. That's a good thing, because then he will also inspire you to humble yourself, to repent, and get back on track. Okay. So, letter B, what are the effects of the indwelling Spirit? Well, number one, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life. What does that mean? Well, the body is dead. Well, yeah, you can think of it in this sense. We're still mortal in the sense that our bodies will die. If Christ doesn't return first, you and I will return to the dust. Because of sin, we all die. So it is a sobering thought that the moment we begin to live, we also begin to die. And your next breath is one of your last. We don't know when that is, but that is the future of all of us. Our body is still subject to death and will die. However, the Spirit is life. And the Spirit is the animating power of God that will actually ultimately overcome death. Verse 11 restates verse 10 with more detail. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Our bodies are mortal, they're subject to death, but the Spirit who raised Christ from death will do the same for you and me. This is the hope of the resurrection. And believe me, as you get older, you really come to love this more and more. This is a big deal. Did the Spirit raise Christ from the dead? Yes, he did. Paul is saying that that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, who dwells in you, will also give life to your mortal body. Right now, our bodies are mortal, but they will overcome death through the animating power of the Spirit of God. What he did for Jesus, he will do for you. As Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. Okay. In light of all of this, number three, we have an obligation. We are debtors. And what's that obligation? It's not to live according to the flesh. Paul states it negatively. Our obligation as debtors is not to live according to the flesh, verse 12. But in contrast, verse 13, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, or more accurately, the misdeeds of the body, you will live. This, by the way, is what we often have heard called the mortification of the flesh. It's by the Spirit of God that we put to death the misdeeds of the body. John Owen wrote perhaps the most exhaustive treatise on this in the sixth volume of his works of Sin and Temptation. And when I say exhaustive, it really is exhaustive. But the doctrine of mortification is important. It's putting to death sin. We have a quote from John Stott, our friend Dr. Scott, here on the last page. He says, mortification is a clear-sighted recognition of evil as evil, leading to such a decisive and radical repudiation of it that no imagery can do it justice except putting to death. Elsewhere, the apostle has called it a crucifixion of our fallen nature with all its passions and desires. And this teaching is Paul's elaboration of Jesus' own summons. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's a radical statement. Well, mortification is, again, the inclination of the mindset on the spirit to put to death the misdeeds of the flesh, not to play around with the temptations that assail us, but to say no to sin, to forsake it, not to put ourselves in harm's way, not to provoke Christ by playing around with idolatries. It's a firm determination of the Christian that, no, I'm going to live for God. To set one's mind on the Spirit means that we're going to be oriented toward the Spirit and try to walk in the way of the Spirit. All right, well, this has been a joy for me to look more closely at this. I, of course, am so grateful for the opportunity I have to share these thoughts with you. I also want to say how very grateful I am that so many of you would come out early on a Sunday morning to participate in these classes. I realize they're not lectures, they're not interactive. If we had a smaller classroom setting, we could have a little more give and take, but it's really not possible in this. However, if you have any questions or comments, if you want to dialogue about this further, I am available by email, by phone, catch me after the meeting. I love nothing more than to talk about these things. So please don't be shy. If you have more questions, you want to discuss it further, this is what I do. This is what I love to do. So don't think that's any inconvenience at all. I love to have those conversations with you. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that everyone here today and those listening online will determine to live their lives according to the Spirit, because you've given us your Holy Spirit to dwell within us. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. And Lord, we take this very seriously. We want to serve you effectively. We want to grow in our love for you. We want to grow in our knowledge of you. Help us to attend to your word and to follow your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.